Father, thank you for your word this morning. Bless the hearing of it to our ears. And more than anything, Father, we pray that you would use it to change us, make us excited about all that you're doing in the world today, Father, all the promises that you've made to us, because they're all yea, none of them are nay in Christ Jesus. We love you and praise you. Use your word now, Father, to change us into men and women who are more like him. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we looked at the first six verses of John chapter 11, which is kind of setting the stage for what is going to happen in this chapter. We found out that Lazarus is sick, and his sisters dispatched a messenger to Jesus to let him know about it. And basically just that, the one that you love is sick, the one who is your dear friend. Phileo is the Greek word that's used there. The one who you love, who is your dear friend, he is sick. And so as we move along, we see in verses 5 and 6, we have a sentence which is, to see it in the Greek, is gives you a different impression than reading it in the English, because all of the names or the anchors to names are emphatic. So I would translate it like, now Jesus loved this Martha and this sister of hers and this Lazarus. All of those are emphatic. Jesus really loves these people. And so then it says, so therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Now Jesus reminds us, or John reminds us, that Jesus really loved these people because they're about to go through some really rough sailing, and they're going to have they're going to be on an emotional roller coaster over the next couple of days. And John wants to make it absolutely clear that that has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that Jesus loves them. People who God truly loves go through times of sorrow, go through times of loss, go through times of suffering. But after saying this, so that's easy enough. Jesus really loves them. And the word that's used here is not phileo, but agapao. It's a word that means God loves them unconditionally. This is the word that we find in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So Jesus really loves these people. And that's pretty straightforward and easy, but things get tricky in verse 6. It says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. John gives us absolutely no reason why Jesus delays, except he anchors it in some way to the love that he has for these three people. So this is puzzling, right? And more than that, this little particle that we see at the beginning of our English sentence that's translated so, or we would translate it therefore, it's a word that really means therefore. In other words, he really loves them, and because he really loves them, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. So that's a puzzling statement to me. Why does Jesus delay? Because he loves them. Now, many possible explanations have been offered for the reason why Jesus delayed. Ultimately, though, we are told that Jesus is going to glorify his Father and glorify himself. And by the time he shows up, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. So some have suggested, and in fact, most of the commentaries will suggest that Jesus delayed his going to Martha and Mary and Lazarus because it's a lot more glorious. You can really glorify the Father more by raising the dead than you can by healing the sick. I mean, that's quite a thing. To raise the dead. To heal is one thing. To raise the dead, something else again. Now, Dr. Edward Clink, who is an unbelievably incredible exegete of the Greek language and has written a number of exegetical works, and he's written one on John, which is worth its weight in gold. But he says, you know, it's significant that the motive for the delay is not stated, and then he suggests, so maybe we shouldn't go too far to try to figure out why. In other words, if God wanted us to know, he would have said something. So Dr. Clink is not a Jew, but Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is, and he has absolutely no question as to why the Lord Jesus delayed. Now, some of the Jewish insights that I'm going to share with you this morning are coming from Dr. Fruchtenbaum's amazing work. Now, he is a gift. You can see he's a young fella, you know. Some of you who have been here for a while will remember that he came and spent a whole weekend here going through the entire life of Jesus Christ. It was a real gift to our congregation. Well, he lost his wife recently. He's had some life changes. But the thing that that makes him such a gift is he brings a uniquely Jewish perspective to the scriptures. He's a Messianic Jew, Messianic Christian, right? And so when he looks at the scriptures, he has this vast knowledge, not only of the original languages, but also the Talmud and the Torah and the traditions of the rabbis. And this is why I have commentary after commentary after commentary on John. Not one commentary shares what I'm about to share with you this morning. What I'm about to share with you this morning comes from insights into the rabbinic teaching of the time and from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. So if you ask me for the notes, you'll see that this is copiously footnoted, and you can look at these things for yourself. It is really amazing. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at something that is truly eye-opening, and that is what I'm going to call the four messianic miracles. Dr. Fruchtenbaum only identifies three, but then he identifies a fourth, which he also calls a miracle, which is messianic, but he calls it a messianic witness. I'm just going to, for the sake of not dealing with semantics, say there are four messianic miracles. And we're going to look at this today, and by the time we leave here this morning, I think we're going to understand exactly why Jesus delayed. Exactly why Jesus delayed. So, while there is some overlap, there are these four messianic miracles, but the four messianic miracles are not the seven signs. Obviously, the number's different right off the bat. And only two of the messianic miracles are signs in the Gospel of John. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time with what we've already studied in great detail. I'll only refer to it. But I want to see the big picture here today as we step into these waters. First and foremost, what is a messianic miracle? What specifically is Dr. Fruchtenbaum talking about here? Well, a messianic miracle, he tells us that there are two different kinds of miracles that people could perform throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. One were general miracles. So these are miracles that people would come and do, and other people could do them as well. But then there were what Fruchtenbaum calls messianic miracles, which are miracles that even the Jews themselves, even the rabbis, their own teachers, acknowledge that nobody would ever be able to do these things until Messiah himself came. And there were four of them. So, you know, we talked about one in great detail, the man born blind. We studied verse by verse, word by word, all through John chapter 9. And we said that lots of people had been healed of blindness in Israel. But nobody had ever been healed of blindness who had actually been born blind, who had never seen anything. So the rabbis understood that, you know, somebody could be healed who had become blind throughout the course of their life in some way. Something happened to blind them, and maybe there could be some solution, some remedy, even something miraculous to heal this person. But if anybody ever came and healed a man who had never seen anything, that man would be the Messiah. So this is what I mean when we talk about a messianic miracle, a miracle that even the teachers of Israel themselves acknowledged nobody would ever be able to do except the Messiah himself. Now, for those who may be new, the Messiah is this idea of the expected one. All throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people were waiting for the one who would come and deliver them. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come the way they expected. He didn't come as a conqueror, you know, like a king that they were expecting, powerful with armies. He came humbly, and he died upon the cross for our sins. So Israel had to make a real adjustment in the way that they thought about Messiah, and they're still making that adjustment today. So the four messianic miracles are these: the healing of a leper. Secondly, the casting out of a spirit which causes muteness or dumbness. I don't think it's polite to say that. They used to say the spirit, a dumb spirit or a spirit that brings dumbness, but now this has a wrong connotation. Muteness, not being able to talk. Number three is the healing of the person born blind. And number four is the raising of a person who had been dead 4 days. Not three, for that would be one too few. Not five, for that would be one too many. But four is the perfect number we're looking for here. Okay, so let's look at these this morning. Two of them I'm going to spend some significant time on because we haven't studied these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the last one. I'll talk about it a little bit. But we're going to be looking at this verse by verse and word by word. So this is what we're studying now. But I want you to see why in verse 6, Jesus loved Martha and married this Martha and this Mary, her sister, and this Lazarus, and yet delayed for 2 days to come to them. All right, let's look at the messianic miracles. Number one, healing a leper. Under the Mosaic law, the only time it would be possible for a person to be defiled by a living person would be to touch a leper. Lepers were completely outcast, completely other. Touching a dead body would make you unclean, but only touching a leper, that's the only way that you could become unclean, touching a living person. Now the question is, how many lepers from Israel, Jewish lepers, were healed in the Old Testament under the law? Who said one? Well, who do you think? So there's Naaman. Yeah, Naaman wasn't Jewish. And there's Miriam. That was before the law. How many Jewish lepers were healed under the law in Israel? Zero. Now, this is really interesting. Listen to what Fruchtenbaum says. From the time the Mosaic law was completed, there was never a case where any Jew was healed of leprosy. Leprosy was the one disease in all of the canon of the Old Testament. It was the one disease that there were no remedies at all given for it. If you had leprosy, you just had to be separated from everybody else. But then you get to Leviticus chapter 13 and you find something truly mind-boggling. 13 and 14, there are nearly two chapters of instructions about what the priests have to do if someone from Israel is healed of leprosy. Now, it goes on and on and on. You read these things. This precise pattern that the priests have to follow if somebody comes and claims to have been healed of leprosy and they never were. This never happened. So I saw 91 verses composing a chapter and a half of instruction that was never used by any of these priests ever. When the first one came to them after Jesus healed them, they must have been like, "We break out the books. I have no idea what we're supposed to do here," right? They never used it. So here's what scripture says. If somebody comes and says, I'm a leper and I've been healed of my leprosy, first the priest had to begin an investigation. And they had to determine three things. Number one, was this person actually a leper? Is he telling the truth about his illness? Number two, had he truly been cured of this leprosy? And third, what were the circumstances of the healing? How did this healing come about? If after investigating this this person's supposed healing, if they found that those questions were satisfied, the person actually was healed, and they heard about why and everything, then they would have to give on the eighth day a lengthy series of offerings, including a trespass offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a meal offering. In other words, person comes and he says, I've been healed of my leprosy. If he's actually healed of the leprosy, there's going to be a lot of work for the priest to do. There's a whole series of these things that have to be offered before the Lord to glorify God. And then the blood from the trespass offering would be physically applied to the leper, and the ceremony would end with the leper being anointed on his head with oil. But again, why bother reading Leviticus 13 and 14 if you're a Levitical priest? Because never happened. Never had to use it. So while the priests had all of these instructions, they never had an opportunity to use it because there never was a Jewish person that had been healed of leprosy. And because of this, the rabbis got together and they reasoned, you know something? The only one who's ever going to be able to heal a leper. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say this, but this is why this is a messianic miracle. It was a shot across the bow to the Jewish leaders using their own teachings. And the teachings of the Jewish leaders is that because nobody's ever done this, when somebody does do it, he's going to be the Messiah. Now, listen to Luke chapter 5. Here's the miracle of Jesus healing a leper. Now keep this in the back of your mind, because remember, Jesus is doing lots of miracles, but this one's going to be special. Why? Because the people are going to realize what they'd always been told by the rabbis, that this is something that is really unique. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Luke tells us that because he's a doctor. He always gives us more medical details than anybody else. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now watch what Jesus does. And he charged him to tell no one, but to what? Go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Proof of what? Number one, that I'd really been healed. And number two, you said nobody could ever heal a leper unless he was the Messiah. Don't tell anyone. Just go and be a proof to them. But then verse 15 says, but now even more, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. So one of the details that Luke gives us here is that the man was full of leprosy. This means that his leprosy had advanced to the very late stage. This man was on the verge of dying. The man recognized Jesus' authority as the Messiah to heal him. He never questions that. The only question is, are you willing to do it? And it says Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Touching a leper makes a person ceremonially unclean. This was an extremely dangerous thing for Jesus to do in the eyes of the people. But of course, he heals the man. And Jesus tells him to tell no one, but go and present yourself to the priest. Leviticus 13, 14, tell him to dust off that book. Read those instructions and figure out what do you do when a leper knocks on your door and says, I've been healed. Well, the response of the Jews was predictable. They ran to Jesus, accepted him as Messiah, and welcomed him as their king. No, not really. What they did instead, Mark points out that the incident occurred in Capernaum, and then, which is in Galilee, and then says that many of the Jewish leaders started coming to listen to Jesus from Jerusalem. Why? Well, they heard what happened, and they know what that means. They know what they've taught. They're either flat wrong with their teaching, or Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 17 says, Jewish leaders began to gather from all over the country, from Galilee, from Judea, the environs of Jerusalem, to hear Jesus because of the reported messianic miracle is the reason. As a result of this miracle, intensive investigation begins. This was the start of it. Begins into the claims of Jesus, who he is and what he's doing. And they quickly begin a campaign to discredit Jesus. Because like I said, right from the very beginning, this is a problem. There are lots of so-called messiahs running around. There are lots of healers. We have lots of healings in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha are doing amazing miracles. Amazing healings. But this is different. This is something that they themselves claimed only the Messiah would be able to do. Okay, second messianic miracle has to do with this driving out of this exorcism of a spirit that brings about specifically dumbness or muteness. Okay? Mark chapter, now listen to this carefully. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, a very consequential verse here, folks, says that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying about Jesus now, he is possessed by Beelzebub. We're going to talk about just what a vile thing this is to say. Matter of fact, the people who said it, the moment they said it, they condemned their souls to hell for all eternity. This sin, Jesus said, would never be forgiven, not on the earth or in the age to come. This was the amazing thing. We'll talk about this in a moment. So, he does this, they claimed. He is possessed by, they're saying he's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. The lord of the flies is what that literally means. Now, what event would cause them to be so unraveled, so unhinged, that they would say such a thing about Jesus? Jesus comes, he's going to do another miracle, and yet their answer to why he performed that miracle is he's got to be demon-possessed. What did he do? What brought about this incredible statement that is going to condemn their souls to hell instantly? Well, it's recorded in two places, Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. Let me look at the one verse from the Mark account. Mark chapter 3 and verse, oh, I'm sorry, I already read that. That's the one about Beelzebub. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22, for the context of what caused this terrible proclamation that would change the course of 2,000 years of Jewish history from that point up until our own day. Here's what we read in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. He was blind and mute. Came to him and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and they said, can this be the son of David? Now the Messiah is often called the son of David. So what they're seeing is there's something about this miracle is they're saying, is this the Messiah? I mean, this man wasn't just blind. He was also mute. Well, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, does this man cast out demons. So Jesus cast out a demon that caused both blindness and muteness in this passage. Now, casting out demons was not unusual in the Old Testament world. There's some great, this is a really good book by 12 Tree, Jesus the Exorcist. There are a couple of books that are written from a secular standpoint, just examining the phenomenon of exorcism in the ancient world, in the Judaistic world. This was not new to the Jews. Casting out demons was not new to the Jews. However, there was one kind of demon against which all would-be exorcists were completely powerless. And that is the demon that brought about muteness. And the reason for that is the Jews believed that in order to cast out a demon, and if you've seen any scary movies like this, you've probably witnessed something like this before, right? When the priest comes in and, you know, whatever, right? He's got the crucifix and he's got, you know, the holy water and whatever, right? The bed's bouncing all over the floor. And so what does he always say? What is your name? Getting the name of the demon. Jesus did this. He said to the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes, what's your name? And the demons came back and said, what? My name is Legion, for we are many. Right? So getting the name was important. What's the problem, Jeff, with getting the name from a demon, from a mute man? He can't give you his name. And this was important because identifying the demon was a part of what they understood, these Jewish exorcists understood, of as casting him out. So, Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes this. He says, within the framework of Judaism, therefore, it was impossible to cast out a dumb demon. However, because of the impossibility of casting out a dumb demon, the rabbis got together and they said, therefore, the only person who will ever be able to cast out a demon that causes muteness will be the Messiah. And we have a record of Jesus doing just that in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's look at Luke's account carefully, and we're going to see what I'm trying to say here. Verse 14, beginning with verse 14. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd among them, and scribes, these are men that work with Jewish religious leaders, arguing with them. So Jesus is coming upon a scene where there's an argument happening between his disciples and these Jewish scribes, which gives us the indication that what's about to happen has been incited by these Jewish leaders. They're investigating Jesus very carefully. The disciples are defending their Lord. And the commando Pharisees, the ones who are coming from Jerusalem, not just a Pharisee, I'm a Jerusalem Pharisee. Don't make the mistake of thinking I'm some rank and file Pharisee. I am a very big deal. Well, watch what happens. So it makes it clear the Jewish leaders are kind of inciting this thing. Verse 15 says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and they greeted him. Oh, Jesus is here. Come on, we're having an argument. Jesus, come and... So they run up to him and greet him. And they asked him, and he, Jesus, asked them, what are you arguing about? Didn't you get that part about get along with one another? What's with all the fighting, kids? Well, verse 17 and 18 explains why. There's a man there. The man brought an unclean spirit to Jesus' disciples to cast out. This man had a special kind of unclean spirit. Any idea what it might be? Here's what we read in verse 17. The man explains, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they weren't able to do it. Now, that's a problem because Jesus had already given his disciples authority over demons. It's in all three of the synoptics. We find it, I'll read to you Matthew 10 and verse 1. Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. That is with respect to general healings. There are four kinds of miracles that only the Messiah could do, right? I brought this son of mine to you. He's going through a terrible time. He's possessed. Throws himself down. He's hurting himself. And I brought him to your disciples. And they're like, you can see the 12 lining up. All right, Thomas, give it a shot. You know, they couldn't do it. I'm not picking on Thomas. We're going to see Thomas is a great hero in just a few verses. But Jesus hears this. None of them are able to cast out this demon. Jesus hears this, and here's his answer. Listen carefully. And he answered them and said, oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell to the ground and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire, into water, throws him into the ocean, into the lake. Throws him into the fire. Why? Because it wants to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him. And Jesus said, if you can, anything's possible to those who believe. And immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus saw a crowd that came together, running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, and most people thought he was dead. They said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand. I always love these tender moments. He takes this boy that looks el muerte, touches him by the hand, and then and the man arises. Now, then this happens in verse 28. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, how come we couldn't cast that out? I mean, we've been casting out demons all over the place. We kind of got dressed down a little bit. And then Jesus says something, you know, equally cryptic, but which Donald Fruchtenbaum argues the rabbis would have had no problem understanding at all. Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. This is a unique kind of demon. And I think what he means there, and I think what the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes would have understood, is this kind can only be driven out by prayer of the Messiah. This was one of the messianic miracles. Well, be able to raise somebody who's been dead. The apostles raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. But you'll never be able to raise the dead that have been dead for 4 days. We'll see why in just a minute. You see where we're going with this? These are miracles that Jesus did to specifically shoot a shot across the bow of the USS Pharisee. You know, sailing along on this little ocean of heresy, right? And all of a sudden, shot comes right across the bow. What's the first one? A leper's been healed? Is that even in the Bible, what you do when a leper? Yeah, it's in Leviticus 13. Okay. Somebody with a demon that causes muteness has been healed? Whoa. Who did that? The same guy who did the other one? Houston, we got a problem. We have a problem. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23 says that all of the people were amazed and they began saying, can this be the son of David? Which is another way of saying, isn't this obviously the Messiah? And they're going to look to their leaders because they, Jewish people always look to their leaders to say, hey. Matter of fact, I don't know if it's here or somewhere later in my notes, but Fruchtenbaum makes a point that even today, one of the chief objections by Jews to Jesus is this. If he was the Messiah, why didn't the Pharisees accept him? Why didn't the rabbis accept him? Well, this is what they're going to do. They're going to say, look, isn't this obviously the son of David you told us about? He heals a leper? And now he's healing a man born. Now he's healing a man with a demon that causes muteness? Haven't you always told us that when this guy who does that showed up, that he would be the Messiah? We got a problem. The problem is the Jewish leaders have to answer this now. And they're stuck. The people are demanding an answer of their leaders, and they're having none of this. They're not believing that Jesus is who he claims to be. And so we read this, and when they heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. In other words, here's what this means. This man, Jesus, did not cast out that demon by the Holy Spirit's power, but by the power of a devil. Now, this was an awful thing to say. They had no idea. Well, they probably had an idea of how awful it was, But they had no idea of the awful consequences of saying this. Now, they're asking this question, is this really the Messiah? And, you know, most of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they all rejected Jesus. There were a few that didn't. We know about Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus a grave. We know about Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, that's where this whole "you must be born again" dialogue comes out of. But for the most part, he was rejected. And this is a part of God's plan. Do you want to know why? He's using the foolish things of the world. Put your hand up. Yeah. You know, we're not like the ultra educated. We're not the elite, you know. They had to, something happened. We get a new president. We don't have to take a day off of church so that we can cope with it. You know how it goes. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, God chose the foolish in the world, proudly me, to shame the wise. How did they know this? How did they figure this out? God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose the low and the despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know what? God used the most amazing scholar of the first century to write three quarters of the New Testament. His name was Saul. He became Paul. He was a Pharisee, and he couldn't be used by God until he came to the place where he acknowledged, "I am nothing. I am nothing, but God is everything." So this is a part of God's thing, right? He is going to blow the minds of the wise by using people like us. It's like, you don't get this? Like, this is kind of, you know, simple stuff. We all understand this. The leaders of the Jews were foolish unbelievers, and yet the people were looking to them for guidance. Is it any wonder that Jesus called them blind guides? Matthew 15, they came to Jesus and they said, "You know, Jesus, this is not the way you have a movement. You don't, you know, like today, you're never going to find a politician insulting half the country, let's say. Doesn't make any sense. Something like that happens. You don't insult the people that you're, well, Jesus, the Pharisees, I mean, you need them on your side." And so they come to Matthew chapter 15. "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" they say to Jesus. And Jesus answered, "Any plant that my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be uprooted." I don't have time for that. I only have time to teach the truth. "Any plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Leave them alone, because they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a pit." So this is what Jesus has to say. And I'm not even going to get into, for the sake of time, Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus rototills up one side, the Pharisees, and down the other, in seven excoriations that are not for the faint of heart. You say, "Oh, I'm going to travel across the ocean to go and get one disciple, one proselyte." And Jesus said, "You bring him back to Jerusalem to make him twice the sons of hell that you are." It's not the way you make friends, Jesus. "Try to be nicer." How many times have I told you this? All right, I hear you, Judas. I'm gonna take it to, all right. So anyway, here's the public questioning. And the answer that they give is this: Jesus is doing the work that he does through Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's how he's casting out these demons. They could have looked at the evidence and said, "Leper, healed, confirmed. Man with a demon that causes muteness, healed, confirmed. This is the Messiah." What they choose to do instead is to give the glory for what God was doing through Jesus to the kingdom of the devil. And Jesus' answer to this is going to be shocking. As they eventually think about these things and know that they have to give an answer, the answer that they give is to ascribe the messianic miracles that Jesus was doing to the kingdom of darkness. They accuse Jesus of being possessed by a devil. Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a word that we don't use generally in conversation, I wouldn't think. But it is a very specific word, a very specific reference. The first time we find it in the Bible is in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah falls down and he gets hurt. And he wants to know if he's going to get better, but he doesn't go to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He goes to the God of Ekron. Here's what we read in verse 1 of 2 Kings. I'm sorry, verse 2, 2 Kings chapter 1. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice on his upper chamber in Samaria. And so we'll just do a devotional thought. If you're ever in Samaria, never lean on a lattice if you're on the second floor because, well, okay. So he lay sick. And so his messengers, he sent messengers telling them, go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. He wanted an answer from the oracle of this false god. So Ahaziah falls through the lattice that covered the window in the upper story, falls to the ground, he's laying in bed, doesn't go to Yahweh, goes to this god of Ekron instead, Baal-zebub, and he wants to know whether or not he's going to live. And the fact that he went to Baal-zebub instead of to Yahweh is going to cost him his life. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in Old Testament theophany. The second person of the Trinity is the only member of the Trinity ever visible. The angel of the Lord has quite a history in the Old Testament anyway. Angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go and meet up with the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah obeyed. Elijah went. So there's the answer. God sends another group to encounter, to intercept the messengers and say, you don't have to go that far. Just go back and tell them what I said. It was a big mistake. Now, Baal-zebub, this demonic god that we meet in the Old Testament, was believed to have healing powers. And the logic goes something like this. This is a museum of fine arts, and they've got an unbelievable antiquity section at the MFA, if you're interested in that type of thing. But Baal-zebub, this local deity, Ekron, the idea of it literally translates to the Lord of the Flies. And the idea was the ancient people believed that flies made you sick, that flies carried sickness. So if you want to be healed from sickness, who do you go to? The Lord of the Flies. And you pray and you appease the God of the Lord of the Flies and you say, tell your flies to take this sickness off of me. This is the way that they thought, right? Now, there's none of that superstitious nonsense in the Bible, but that's what the ancient Near East, the A&E, was like. So they believed that Baal-zebub had these miraculous powers. He was one of the fertility gods, the male fertility gods that we find all throughout the Old Testament. Baal, by the way, means Lord. So it would be Lord hyphen something. Lord of, in this case, it's the Lord of the Flies. Ahaziah sought a prophetic word from the oracle of this Baal-zebub, and his failure to inquire of Yahweh instead is going to cost him his life. The intercepted messengers are told that he would not recover, but that he would die in the bed that he was. So, yes! Baal-zebub is the most vile thing that the Pharisees could have called Jesus. He is the god, the false deity, about which Ahaziah inquired, and it cost him his life. You're not the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord who knows the end from the beginning. You're the Lord of the Flies. Jesus' answer is going to be amazing. This was a very important proclamation. It's going to, you know what happens as a result of this? I can't get into it this morning. We've taught it before in Revelation and in other places. As a result of this proclamation, From this point on, this happens in Matthew 12. From this point on, Jesus turns his back on Israel for a season, and he begins to talk about the kingdom. Matthew 13 is the seven parables of the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom of heaven, the ton basileia to uranu. This is what the kingdom from the heavens is like. A sower goes out. Seven parables that talk about the church age, essentially. And then at the very end, the harvesting angels are sent to gather into bundles, believers. That's the 13th chapter. And it's in chapter 13, after 12, they say it's he's possessed by a demon. And it's in the next chapter that he begins speaking in parables instead of clearly. And the disciples come to him in, I think it's 13:10, and they say, "Lord, why are you speaking in parables?" "Because to you it has been granted to understand the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not." So my people will get them, and they will not. Everything changes at this proclamation. Well, here's what happens. The Lord Jesus responds horrifyingly. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 30, Matthew 12. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will never be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven. But whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either now, either in this age or in the one to come." These men who said this, who affirmed this, condemned their soul to a Christless eternity instantly. And that sin could never be repented of. That's the unpardonable sin. And I'll just say this. I'm getting ahead of myself, Steve. But I'll just say this. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin today. There is no sin that is unpardonable. People have come and they've said, "Well, I think the only unpardonable sin is not believing in Jesus." That's not an unpardonable sin. If you don't believe, somebody comes and gives you the gospel, they give you the gospel, you said, "I don't believe." 10 years later, if you believe, you're saved. It wasn't unpardonable. You were pardoned. In order to commit the unpardonable sin, three things would have to happen. Number one, Jesus would have to be right here with us. Number two, we would have to witness him performing a miracle with our own eyeballs. And number three, we would have to say, "You didn't do that through the Holy Spirit, you did that through the devil." And since Jesus isn't physically on this earth performing miracles like he was in the Gospels, it's impossible for any... Listen... The unpardonable sin cannot exist in the same world where a whosoever will gospel exists. You can say no to Jesus, no to Jesus, no to Jesus until you're on your deathbed. If God gives you another opportunity and you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven, not because you're good, because he is. So that's not an unpardonable sin. An unpardonable sin is a sin that can never be pardoned. These guys were in trouble. So, first messianic miracle, healing of a leper. Second messianic miracle, healing of a spirit that brought muteness. Third messianic miracle now, the healing of somebody born blind. Now, we spent a lot of time with this, so I'm only going to speak about it for just a moment. They're all online. We went through it literally word by word. But you remember the ruckus, right? This man is healed. The people are shocked because they've known this man all their life. He was born blind. They've only ever known him as a blind man. And immediately the Pharisees come in and there's a whole series of investigations, interrogation. They're interrogating the people. They're interrogating the parents. And the parents are like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 he's of age, ask him." And then they interrogate the man twice. And they're so infuriated by this man ascribing to Jesus, his healer, this messianic miracle, that they unsynagogue the man. They cast him out from the presence of the community. And Jesus has to find him on the outskirts and say, "Hey, I have a question for you. And the guy's what? He must have recognized Jesus' voice, but he'd never seen his face. I have a question for you. What's your question? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord, that I can believe in him? He's talking to you. This caused such a ruckus, John chapter 9, because the Pharisees knew that only the Messiah would be able to do this miracle. We see it in verse something. I think it's 16, is it? 9:16. Some of the Pharisees said, so they're dealing with this. So some of the Pharisees, watch this now. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. But other Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do not signs, such signs? If this man is not who he claims to be, he's either who he claims to be or our teaching is wrong on this. So the man born blind. So there's an escalation in the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees. First of all, let's go to that slide, Steve. I have a escalation slide. There you go. First of all, as a result of the first messianic miracle, an intense investigation into the claims of Jesus began. Second, as a result of casting out the spirit that caused dumbness, the Jewish leaders faithfully declared that Jesus was actually doing these things, not by the Holy Spirit, but by a demonic spirit. He was demon possessed. And third, as a result of healing this man born blind, they declare that anybody who claims that Jesus is the Messiah will be unsynagogued and cast out of the community. And after the fourth miracle, which is the raising of the man who had been dead for 4 days, they will convene at the end of our chapter to declare that this Jesus must die. So we see an escalation of the hostilities of the unbelieving Jewish leaders. Okay. Jesus performed one final messianic miracle near the end of his earthly ministry, one that would send a very clear message to the leaders of Israel, the raising of a man who had been dead for 4 days. This is something you have got to become so completely immersed in the writings of the rabbis to understand what this would have meant to first century Jewish leaders. And this is where Dr. Fruchtenbaum is such a treasure. Lord, let him stay till the rapture. This is recorded in the chapter we're currently studying, John 11. And as you know, Jesus deliberately delayed. The name of this sermon is the puzzling delay of Jesus, right? He deliberately delayed after finding out that Lazarus was sick. And when he gets there, Lazarus had been dead for how many days? And four ends up being a very significant number indeed. Let me read to you what Dr. Fruchtenbaum says about this. This is so cool. Unbelievable. According to the, his Messianic Bible Studies collection, which is worth its weight in gold. According to the teachings of Pharisaic Judaism, when a man died, the spirit of that man hovered over the body for the first 3 days. Selah. During those 3 days, there was always a possibility of resuscitation that might bring the person back. On the fourth day, however, they believed that the spirit of the deceased man descended down into Sheol, or Hades, and from that point on, resurrection was impossible. Resuscitation was impossible. Only a miracle of resurrection could accomplish this. The fact that Jesus waited until Lazarus was dead for 4 days showed that the Jewish leaders would never be able to explain away the resurrection of Lazarus by claiming a mere resuscitation. Thus, when Yeshua raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, this created a stir, close quote. That's one way to put it. Another way to put it is they panicked. This is too much.
Who did that one?
Same guy. This Jesus. So this is going to lead the leaders of Israel, beginning in verse 45 of our chapter, John 11, to gather together. The Sanhedrin is going to convene. Prophetic words are going to come from Caiaphas's mouth, the acting high priest. And they are going to say, this Jesus has said, better that one should die than that the whole nation should suffer, right? So we'll get to that all in good time. Now, I got to show you this. I got to show it to you. This is a harmony of the Gospels. It sounds like, hear the harmony there? All right, that was a one-part harmony. Jeff, do it with me. Go. Hear that? Harmony. A harmony of the Gospels. There are a number of them. This is my favorite one by A.T. Robinson. I've always used this one. Here's what a harmony does. It takes the life of Jesus, as it's found in the Gospels, and it puts it in chronological order according to sections or paragraphs. Okay? So, like, you know, it will begin with paragraph one and move to the very last paragraph and goes through the whole life of Jesus. And wherever there's, like, let's say, you see how this is? If there's three different Gospels that tell the same story, all three are put side by each. All right? I say side by each instead of side by side so the people from Woonsocket can understand me. Okay? All right. I'm not going to loan you my book because you'll throw it down the stairs, my hat and keys. So anyway, it's hard to see when you read the Gospels because this has got to be put together chronologically. Okay? But I want you to see this now. In paragraph or section 118, Jesus raises the dead. In section or paragraph 119, the very next event in the life of Jesus, we see the effect of the raising of Lazarus, which is basically going to be the meeting of the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus to death, okay? What's the very next thing that Jesus does after this? Well, he sets out toward Judah, where Lazarus is. But you'll never guess what the first thing that he does on the way to see Lazarus. The very next paragraph. Are you all sitting down? The very next paragraph is not the healing of a leper. It's the healing of 10 lepers. So the Sanhedrin has gathered to say that first messianic miracle is not truly the Messiah. The second is not the Messiah. The third is not the Messiah. Even the raising of a dead man who's been dead 4 days is not the Messiah. And then 10 lepers come in, present themselves before the priest, and they say, we've just all been healed too. Oh, come on now. Come on. On the way to Jerusalem, I'm reading from Luke 17:11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. He encountered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up his voices, and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were healed. Now, here are these people who have decided they're going to kill Jesus. 10 lepers show up at their door, and they have to begin 10 investigations, 10 series of offerings to investigate the one that they're trying to kill. And so, after rejecting the four messianic miracles and committing the unpardonable sin by calling him demon-possessed and now convening to condemn him to death, Jesus sends 10 lepers. And remember, no Jewish leper had ever been healed in Israel before the coming of Jesus. And then we know there's also that little footnote about only one comes back to thank Jesus, right? So this would force Caiaphas and the other priests to spend 7 days investigating this situation 10 times over to determine if these men had been cured of leprosy. Isn't it unbelievable? The messianic miracles. Okay. Why did Jesus delay in going to Lazarus? Because this was going to be the fourth messianic miracle that would show once and for all that, yes, indeed, he is the Messiah. Nobody would ever be able to do this except the Messiah. You've taught the people this for 400 years. And that space between the Old and New Testaments, that 400-year period. This is when Pharisaic Judaism developed. And this is what you've taught. This is what the rabbis have taught. Okay, let me leave you with a devotional thought. We understand this now, hopefully. Hopefully there's no questions why Jesus did what he did. But he did say, as we close, he did say that he was doing this because of his love for Mary and Martha and this Lazarus. He loved, he agapao'd Mary, this Mary. And he agapao'd this sister of hers. And he agapao'd Lazarus. Therefore, he delayed. So in some way, God's delay was also a way of expressing his love. Do you know that God can express his love toward us by making us wait? Because those are the times when we truly grow, right? We never like those times of waiting. But when we revisit our trials through the rearview mirror of our lives and we look back, more often than not, we find that the times that God delayed in helping us are the very times when there was the most significant spiritual growth. We look back and we say, you know, I didn't see it at the time, but Lord, you were with me every step of the way. You know, you were carrying me, the footsteps in the sand, all of that, right? You are carrying me, Lord. Growth happens slowly. Especially in the mundane times of our spiritual life. But you know what times of waiting are? When we really need the Lord? Those are accelerated times of spiritual growth. We grow like never before at that time. The psalmist is on the march to Babylon. He's been captured. He's on the march back to Babylon. Psalm 119. And he says this, and there's no pride in it whatsoever. He says, I understand more than all my teachers. Why? Because when I was in Jerusalem, I was listening to my teachers. I was hearing about God. Now I'm living it. I'm experiencing the presence of God on this slave march back to Israel. God grows patience within the hearts of people. So here's the thing. It's hard to wait on God, isn't it? So we might even say it's impossible to wait on God and to do it with any kind of class, any kind of dignity, any kind of any way that we're pleasing the Lord, right? So God has given us something, a special gift, a supernatural gift to help us to do that. It's called patience. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit? I can never figure it out. Is the plural of fruit, fruit or fruits? I don't know. Above my pay grade. But one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Now, can I remind you about something with respect to the fruits of the Spirit? They're the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruit of the believer. They're not the fruit of my obedience. They're not the fruit of if I'm really, 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 really good, God is going to make me more patient and I won't want to take my 2,000-pound automobile and slam it into the moron that's driving on the side of me. Drivers in Massachusetts be like, I was just trying to find a parking spot. Or you think about patience. Don't we do this? You think about patience. You think about, yeah, God, give me patience for the bozo that I work with. Here's what we don't think about. God, give me patience to be patient with you. Because, Lord, you're working in me. Your waiting is a part of your superintending of my spiritual life. You care about me. Your waiting is not arbitrary. It's not cavalier. Do you know what it is? It's the product of God saying, I love this Tom and this Michaela and this Kevin. And insert your name. And therefore, I'm delaying 2 days, 2 weeks. 2 months. It's not because he doesn't love us. It's because he does. And he's making us through the trial, through the waiting, into the men and women that he wants us to be. There's a verse that every Sunday school kid should know, probably do. And it goes like this, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Right? Did you learn that in Sunday school? That's a verse that every kid probably knows, right? God will complete what he started in you. It's a great promise. But do you know what God's waiting is? It's a part of that process of completing what he started in you. We don't like that. But when we look back, we see that this is a part of... You know what? Patience is often coupled in the Bible with kindness. In Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul tells us that both love is both patient and kind. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us not to presume upon the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience. Why? Because Paul says this kindness of God is meant to bring us to repentance. So rather than like impetuous children demanding our own way in our own time, God wants us to gain the patience that comes from walking in the Holy Spirit and that's growing in the garden of our hearts because of our fellowship with him and our daily walk with him, and to use that patience to understand that God is doing everything that he needs to do. And so we can learn something from Martha. We can learn something from Mary. We can learn something from Lazarus in all of these things. We can learn something about Jesus' delay toward them and also toward us. We, like them, need to be trusting in God's timing. We also need to rejoice in the growth that only comes in the waiting times. And we need to remember that Jesus loves us, really loves us, kind of nuts about us, even when we're suffering. You know why? Because here's his promise. He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. Hallelujah. All right. Praise God. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your word this morning. Write these things upon the neurons of our brain, Father. Help us to learn from them. Help us to become more like Jesus through these things. Thank you for the waiting times. And thank you for the times that we don't have to wait. We're not going to discount those. We love those times, Lord. But we also trust you, and we know that you're always doing what is best for us.